Morning, church. Good to be with you guys. We're going to be in Romans chapter 7. Would love for you to open up your Bibles there. I get the opportunity to preach God's word this morning, and I trust it'll be an impactful morning for us. As I've just looked at this text over the last several weeks preparing for this day, I step up here this morning with like a special burden to preach Romans 7 to us today, which will launch us into Romans 8, which has been, in many cases, kind of like the crown jewel of the New Testament, like this chapter that is packed with meaning and purpose and joy and life. So we're going to get a running start because not a lot of people would call Romans 7 a crown jewel, but we're going to find out why it is together this morning. Before we jump in, I'm going to let you guys know something about me. Maybe you already know this or maybe you don't, but years ago, I had taken what was called Strength Finders. Anybody familiar with Strength Finders in here? It's now called Clifton Strengths, but as a part of a corporate workplace, I took Clifton Strengths, and what was identified as my top natural pattern of thinking, feeling, and behaving, that's what they identify. There's 34 themes, and they say, hey, this is how you most naturally think, feel, or behave, is this word achiever. And I wasn't really shocked, if I'm honest. I look at that word achiever, and I was like, yeah, that kind of resonates with me. And maybe it comes from the fact that I've always been the runt of the litter that kind of like had to prove myself a little bit. But I looked back over my life, and I said, you know, on a positive side, being an achiever has always given me a strong work ethic, right? It's made me care about being a great athlete or getting straight A's in school, in the corporate workplace, winning employee of the month, you name it. Being an achiever has its strong side, but what I learned through Strength Finders is oftentimes our greatest strength contains our greatest weakness. And you're like, man, what's the weakness behind being an achiever? And it's this: the undercurrent that constantly asks this question, am I good enough? Have you ever felt that? Am I good enough? Am I a good enough student? Am I a good enough parent? Am I a good enough employee? Am I a good enough spouse? Or how about this one? Am I a good enough Christian? I'm going to go ahead and assume that I'm not alone in that. Especially these last 2 weeks, we've talked about our changed relationship to sin. 2 weeks ago, Taylor talked about, you know, this identity change, that we are now rendered dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And then last week, Ian came and preached. He talked about, because of this identity change, we have a new master. We're not under the law, we're under grace. This means that we're not slaves to sin, but instead we're slaves to righteousness. And it just begs this question, how's that going for you? Let's say you turned in your weekly homework of live a Christian life to God, and he is going to grade it and hand it back to you. What's your grade? This week alone, I look at how my homework might come back, and yeah, this dates me. For all the kids in the room, you're like, what's a red pen? Okay, everybody else understands what I'm talking about. If I got my homework back this week, it would have a lot of red pen on it. I would get marks for discontentment, a lack of patience with my kids, selfish anger, pride. The list goes on. I don't know what is on your paper, but I trust there's red marks on it. You get that homework back, and you're asking this question, what is up with that, right? Oh, I was supposed to be dead to sin and alive to God. Sin isn't my master anymore. Righteousness is. Why? Why do I still have red pen on my paper? And I'm standing up here asking this question, how can I still stand up here as a pastor or preacher, as a Christian with confidence? Or if you're anything like me, how can you still have confidence that you're a Christian if you look back even over the last week of your life? We're going to cover a lot of ground this morning, but here is my hope, to breathe confidence into your Christian life, And in order to do that, I have to dismantle a couple ways that we pursue Christian confidence in order for us to find it. So we're going to break down our text into three sections. And in each section, I'm going to talk about an approach to Christian confidence. And then there's this word that you guys maybe know is found in chapter 8, this word condemnation. Condemnation is the state of being guilty and rejected instead of receiving approval. And when you ask this question, like, am I good enough? Do I have confidence? Condemnation is in there. We have to figure out how to resolve that condemnation issue. So first, look with me, if you would, at Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 7. Here's what the Word of God says. What should we say then? Is the law sin? Absolutely not. But I would not have known sin if it were not for the law. For example, I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, do not covet. And sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life again, and I died. The commandment that was meant for life resulted in death for me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, killed me. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. Therefore, did what is good become death to me? Absolutely not. But sin, in order to be recognized as sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that through the commandment, sin might become sinful beyond measure. All right, that's a mouthful. If you're reading that for the first time, you probably feel a little bit disoriented. So I'm going to give us this idea to kind of form our thoughts around. Here's this first approach. Christian confidence cannot be found in pretending because the law brings condemnation. And when I say pretending, I'm saying one way that we can pursue Christian confidence is to say, God really isn't that holy, right? He's very approachable. And we see that a lot in our culture. Namely, one way we see pretending is kind of how this text starts. What should we say? Is the law sin, right? Is the problem not us, but is just all of these constraints? Is it God's commands that are wrong, or is it us? Well, maybe we could point the finger like culture and say, we aren't the problem. It's the constraints and constructs around us. In other words, the rules are the problem. You're not the problem. You follow your truth. You be who you want to be. Hearing things like, you deserve to be angry. You should pay them back. Or you need to do what makes you happy. Is that true? Is the problem God's word, or is the problem us? It's like, no, we know the problem is not the law. In fact, it says here, the law is holy. The commandment is holy and just and good. And Ian used this illustration last week, which is super helpful, of like kids and parents, where it's like, hey, is real freedom found in letting your kids do whatever they want, whenever they want, however they want? And all the parents are like, no. So imagine your kid, like Ian said, is running towards the street. And you say, hey, no playing in the street. And then they start crying. Are you, as a parent, going to be like, wow, I guess that was bad advice. They're not happy anymore. Never mind, play in the street. You would never do that. And so Paul is saying, clearly the problem is not the law. But yet we feel brokenness. Why is that? And I came across one example in my study that says, you can't blame an x-ray for a broken bone. That is so helpful. To be like, the law is the x-ray. What it's doing is it's diagnosing what's already wrong in us. We can't point the finger at God and say, it's your fault I'm like this. No. We have the broken bone. The problem is our sin. But maybe this lends itself to this question, well, what is Paul talking about then if he would agree with me that the law is not the problem, but sin is? And what Paul is doing in the first several verses of our text break today is he's referring to his past tense self. We know that Paul was a Pharisee. He was a religious zealot, right? He had observed the law to his experience, like to the best of his degree, more than 1,000 rules between written commandments and oral traditions. But what we learn is that as Paul looks back on his life, what he's saying is, I was pretending by acting like the law only had to do with my external behavior. It only had to do with my actions. But it wasn't until verse 9 says, the commandment came, that sin sprang to life again and he died. What does he mean by that? He says, once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life again and I died. What was the commandment? At least from what we see in Romans 7, he seems to be clinging to the 10th commandment, which is, you should not covet. What's fascinating is you look at that. Why does he use coveting as an illustration? It's because as you run through the 10 commandments in Exodus 20, if you're a good religious Jew, you could look at those 10 commandments and in all of them look to some form of external behavior modification and say, I do that, I do that, I do that, haven't murdered, don't steal, right? Haven't built idols. But when you get to the 10th commandment, it says you should not covet. What God has done in the 10th commandment is he has showed his intent all along, which is to get to the heart. To say sin is not just external, it's internal. Whoa. And now Paul can see clearly, I was way more sinful than I ever knew. And I think it begs the question for us, like, how does that relate to us, Veritas Church in Urbana? Many of us can show up and say, I'm not that bad, right? I haven't murdered anybody, haven't stolen anything, I don't swear, maybe you can say that. I go to church on Sundays. I'm a good person. But then you realize, wait a second, God's word is not just speaking to my actions, it's speaking to my heart, my desires, my motivations. You look at the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus is talking to the religious and he's like, oh, you haven't committed adultery? Congratulations. Have you ever had lust? That's the problem. Oh, you haven't murdered anyone? Good for you. Have you ever been angry? Like the standard begins to change. Oh, you haven't built a totem pole to bow down to? Have you ever found your security in your bank account? Whoa, that's what idolatry is. And it's as this comes to light that we start to say, man, I can't pretend anymore. I am way more sinful than I ever knew. God's word gets to the root of how sinful we are, so much so that in verses 7 through 13, Paul is saying, it doesn't just show me how wicked my heart is, it actually brings forth wickedness. I don't know if you caught that or not, but when he says, oh, as soon as it told me not to covet, what did I start to do? Covet more. And I'm a parent with little kids. I'm not going to rag on my own kids as part of them being pastor's kids. But like, we see this in all of us, don't we? Where it's like, hey, no fishing from this bridge. And we're like, wait, we can fish from this bridge? We should do that sometime, right? There's kids' books out right now that say never touch a monster, never touch a shark, never. They've gone, like, they make a ton of them. But then you know what they do? They make the monster, like, funny textures for kids to touch. And I'm like, that just speaks to our sin nature. Never touch a monster, fun little playful book, yet texture all over the monster. And when you go back to Genesis 3 in the fall, this is our root problem of sin, is the desire to be God, to do that which is forbidden, to take matters into our own hands. The second something becomes, hey, don't do it, it's like, I want to do that. My kids won't smile for a picture, what am I doing? Don't smile, don't smile. And then before you know it, you get that perfect Facebook picture of your kids smiling by making them sin. What's up with that, right? So here's the standard for us, and it hasn't changed, okay? I think sometimes we say, hey, we're new covenant Christians, right? Who cares about the law? But then you get Peter saying something like this in 1 Peter 1. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the desires of your former ignorance, but as the one who called you is holy, you also are to be holy in all your conduct. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Just want you to know, when he's quoting from Leviticus. He's saying, here's why you're to be holy, because God told you all the way back in Leviticus to be holy. That's the standard. How we doing? Feeling confident? You shouldn't be. If your standard is pretending that God is just like your buddy, wrong. Be holy, set apart. How can we approach God? Perfection, holiness. Okay, that strikes out. None of us are doing very good. So this kind of lends itself to this second approach that we're going to see laid out in verses 14 through 24. Here's how our text continues this morning. And you're going to have to notice something with me. If you're a good Bible student, I'm not going to teach you a grammar class, but what Paul does is he changes his verb tense. He was talking past tense. This was Pharisee Paul. Okay, now it's present tense. Believer Paul, Apostle Paul, Church Planter Paul, author of half of the New Testament Paul. Okay, he's writing this present tense. Here's what he says. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold as a slave under sin, for I do not understand what I'm doing. Because I do not practice what I want to do, but I do what I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, I agree with the law that it is good. So now I am no longer the one doing it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my flesh. For the desire to do what is good is with me, but there is no ability to do it. For I do not do the good I want to do, but I practice the evil I do not want to do. Now if I do what I do not want, I am no longer the one that does it, but it is the sin that lives in me. So I discover this law. When I want to do what is good, evil is present within me. For my inner self, I delight in God's law, but I see different law in the parts of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and taking me prisoner to the law of sin in the parts of my body. He goes on to say this, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Here's our second approach. Christian confidence cannot be found in performing, because our efforts can't overcome condemnation. Now here we see Paul laying out his struggle with sin. And this should be comforting to us in a couple different ways. First, we see that we actually don't outgrow a struggle with sin. So if you feel like you struggle with sin, you can look at someone like Paul and say, so did he. That's part of the normal Christian experience. He struggled with sin. We should expect to fight. That's good news. But secondly, you think about maturity, and I don't know, maybe I'm the only one that's felt this. I doubt I am. But there are times in my life where I'm like, man, I followed Jesus for a decade. I thought I would be over this by now. Anybody else ever felt that? Or it's like, man, you start to solve one issue and then you're playing whack-a-mole with your sin. It's like, as soon as this is done, something else rears its ugly head. Why am I seeing my sin way more clearly now than I did in 2013? It's because I've grown in maturity. And it's actually as you grow in maturity, it's not that you become more sinful. It's that you see your sin more clearly. I used to think that sin was only when I went out with the buddies on a Saturday night and consumed too much. But now I'm like, oh my goodness, that same root issue to escape can be found at the dinner table with my family. Whoa, sin is running rampant in me. So maturity actually might look like you seeing your sin more. And as I alluded to, we know Paul is writing this as a born-again believer based on his verb tense, but he also says things like this, that he delights in God's law. He desires to do what is good. But here's Paul's wrestle. Even though he knows he has a new identity, he still knows that he has a sin nature. Right? What he's not doing as he's pointing the finger at sin is blame shifting. He's not trying to say, oh, pass, it's not my fault, it's sin's fault. What he is saying, he's aligning himself with Romans 6, saying, what is most true of me, what is most true of my identity is I am a follower of Christ. But here's what else is true in me. Sin is powerful. Yes, my relationship with sin has changed, but that doesn't mean that sin doesn't still have power. You could say it this way, that sin has been rendered powerless, but it has not been done away with. And if you are in Christ, that is absolutely true in your life. That sin has been rendered powerless. You now have the ability to not sin. So you can't point the finger and say, oh, well, sin made me do it. No, you chose to lose, but it still has power. Until Christ comes or we go to heaven and we're in our glorified state, right? Sin has power. And here's what struck me as I looked at this section. 23 times Paul uses this word, I can't do this. I want to do this, but I don't do this. I don't do this, even though I should do this. I. And it's not until he gets to verse 24 that he comes to the end of himself. What a wretched man I am. And this is a fun word study, okay? Verse 24, when it says wretched, the literal translation of that means beaten down from continued strain. Have you ever felt that way? Beaten down from continued strain. I was reminded of a few years ago, Ellie and I finally decided to upgrade from our grill that got destroyed in the derecho to get a flat top grill. And so we spent like Menards rebate money, got this nice flat top grill, and we bring it home, and one of the most unfortunate things ever happens for me. I open the box and it's some assembly required. Terrible news for me. I'm not handy. I don't enjoy this. And so I'm looking through the instruction manual, and I'm like, great. It says it should take 45 minutes. Should only take me like 3 hours, okay? Step one, pull the grill out of the box. Great. Things are going smooth. Step two, open the folding legs. They're folded in like this to fit in the box. You're supposed to fold them, and they're supposed to go to 90 degrees. I spent the next hour working on step two. And I'm like, what in the world? This entire grill was supposed to come together in 45 minutes. Here I am 1 hour later. I'm not past step two. I have a hammer out. I'm hammering the grill, trying to get it to open up. Doesn't work. I'm skipping steps. I'm like, maybe I need to take it apart in order to put it back together. Didn't work. And when I think about how frustrating that is, I'm like, isn't that our approach? So often, we're left feeling frustrated. Man, I'm looking at that screen again. I'm lashing out in anger again. I'm going back to excessive shopping again. I'm opening my mouth and gossip again. What in the world? I thought this was some assembly required. This is supposed to be easier than that. You know, the problem with my grill is that it was a defective unit. I couldn't fix it. I don't care what tool I used. I don't care how many steps I took. It wasn't going to fix. I had to take it back to Menards, get a new grill, and it opened right away. And when you look at Paul's problem here, what you should note, it It wasn't his desire. It wasn't his knowledge. It was a complete lack of power. He could not honor God in his own strength. And I'm excited to talk about what that looks like as we get into Romans 8. What does spirit-empowered obedience look like? We're going to answer that. Not today, but today we can answer the confidence issue. If it's not pretending, it's not performing, what is it? Let's close out our text looking at verse 25 into the beginning of chapter 8. Maybe I'll get a running start. Verse 24. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Any amens? So then, with my mind, I myself am serving the law of God, but with my flesh, the law of sin. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. That's good news. Here's what I want you to leave with today. Christian confidence must be found in Christ, where there is now no condemnation. Paul's confidence comes when he stops looking at himself and looks up. He's not navel-gazing anymore. He's not saying, man, why am I so bad? Why am I such a terrible Christian? No, he looks up and says, thanks be to God. Look at Jesus. That's where confidence is found. Romans 8:1 is crucial for us to understand, both as we follow Jesus and as we help one another follow Jesus. There is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. I want you to think about that. There is now no condemnation. What does that mean? What does the word now mean? Now, right? That's one of those weird things where our kid's like, what does that mean? Exactly what it sounds like. Now, present tense. I remember as a kid, I used to be gifted savings bonds. Those were the worst. You had to wait like 2 decades for it to mature. And I think sometimes we think this when it comes to condemnation. It's like, oh, I won't be condemned someday. When my sanctification matures and I'm in heaven, yeah, then I won't be condemned. What does Romans 8:1 say? No, now. The statement over your life right now is no condemnation. And get that, this word, no condemnation. Not less condemnation. Romans 8:1 doesn't say there is less condemnation for those who are in Christ. No, there is now no condemnation. Zero. Zero rejection, disapproval. None of that. No. Condemnation. There is now no condemnation. We are not judged by God, but accepted by God. Why is that? Or maybe the better question is, who can say that? That's the gift. But who's the recipient? Only those who are in Christ Jesus. Only those who look at the finished work of Christ and say, I am in him. I don't know about you guys, Taylor's illustration 2 weeks ago, super helpful for me. He used an airplane analogy. I'm going to use a different one, but it still relates to Australia, so you're going to have to bear with me. I'm stealing this illustration from a pastor by the name of Sam Alberry. And it is so helpful. I trust that it will like breathe life and confidence into you. He was talking about in Australia, they have a huge issue with wildfires. Apparently, Australia is really dry. I've never been, but it's like it poses a huge threat when a fire starts. It spreads throughout the land very quickly. So here's what the people of Australia have figured out how to do. In order to find safety in the midst of wildfires, what they do is they set aside a patch of land, they dig a trench around it, and then they burn it. So that when the wildfire comes, there is a safe place to go. Because the one place it's safe is the place where the fire has already burned. You can't burn the same thing twice. And when you think about condemnation, and to say, we have earned the wrath of God. We have earned condemnation. Wrath deserves to fall on our head. This is the wildfire. And the question is, will we run to the one place that the fire has already burned? on Christ. Think about the cross. What did Jesus accomplish? He took the full wrath of God. The condemnation that we deserved fell on his head. Why? So that as we run to our safe place, as we find ourselves in Christ, we can say, that fire can't burn here anymore. It's already been burned. It's already fallen on the head of Christ. So we now are free. That is good news. That's where we find our confidence, in Christ. It's not in our ability. It's in Jesus' ability to measure up on our behalf. And I want us to see implications of this, because if we miss this, I'm just telling you, our church is going to die. Fundamentally, our church will die if we don't understand the implications of this. So I'm going to talk through application. And in the vision, I want you guys to actually dream with me. I know we do this as preachers, like, imagine if, think about if, and it's kind of like, oh, great, that means he's almost done. I want you to think about it, though, okay? But before we get there, a few simple application points. The first is this: to be a people who confess our sins. 1 John 1 tells us this. If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. You would think he would say, we have fellowship with God, and that we do, but we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say, we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have to confess our sins. We have to be a people who say, this is the real me. This is where I really fell short of the glory of God. And I felt extra compelled to say, some of us in this room need to confess one particular sin, and it's one that I've struggled with. It is the sin of self-condemnation. You need to stop acting like your ability to forgive yourself is more important than Jesus' ability to forgive you. That's a problem. That is a savior complex to say, yeah, Jesus can save me, but I can't forgive myself. What? No. He is a better savior than you are a sinner. Would you just receive that? Walk in the light. Confess your sins. Secondly, thank God for Jesus. Thank God for Jesus. Over and over again, to just, maybe you need to memorize Romans 8:1 this week. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Praise God. If someone confesses a sin to you, to say, you know what, but praise be to God. Jesus died for that. There is no condemnation for you if you are in Christ. Thank God. Give him the praise. And lastly, we're going to get into this next week. I'm going to put a little bit of, you know, I'll give you more than a seat and a steering wheel. Ask for the Spirit's power to help you change. If holiness is the standard and we can't do it in our own strength, we got to ask him. Like, God, by the power of your Spirit at work within me, help me to obey you. Change my heart. Look at the fruit of the Spirit, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Like, Holy Spirit, give me self-control when I want to do this. Help me by your power to say no. Ask for the Spirit's power to help you. And here's why this is important. When you think about a church that fails to wrap its mind around Romans 7 into Romans 8:1, you're going to get left with one of two things. On the first hand, you're going to take a church that just says, hey, let's get rid of like all of the hard commands to follow God. Let's make him approachable. And then we have nothing to offer the world. We sacrifice truth on the name of like, let's feel better about ourselves. If we do that, this church is dead. I'm telling you. If we ever say, you know what, God's commands don't matter, we have nothing to offer the world, this church will be dead. But on the flip side, think about it. If we're a church that just comes together continuously and says, we're pretty good people. Yeah, we're pretty good. How was life this week? Good. Really? No. We lack any authenticity. We lack any opportunity to boast in Jesus, to say, we are sinners in need of a Savior. Christ is sufficient. He is our strength. He is our joy. Behold him. I don't want to belong to a church that just says, we're pretty good. I worked harder. My behavior changed, but my heart didn't. No. But think about 1 John 1:7-9. If we're a people who live this out, how awesome is that? That you can show up to church and people can say, how was your week? And you can tell them how it actually went. You could show up to Connection Group and be in a puddle and nobody would be surprised because they're like, you know what? I've wanted to do that for the last year. Thank you for setting an example. And by the way, thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? Thanks be to God that this is not the way it's always going to be. Thanks be to God that we can struggle together. Thanks be to God that by the Spirit's power, he can change us. Amen? Let's be that kind of church. By God's grace, for God's glory. Let's pray to that end together this morning.